From Philippians 3:12 through 21. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must be sure to obey the truth we have learned already. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. Their future is eternal destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and all they think about is this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting his return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere.
Have a seat. You know, there are a couple of places that I would take somebody to help them understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and Philippians chapter 3 is probably the top. It's the first place I may spend helping someone who doesn't know what it means to follow Christ, to follow Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, a deep understanding of this really does lay out what a Christ follower's life will look like. So if you're in this room and you're like, I'm not really sure I understand, then I'm hoping you'll pay attention. Like, if it's not a smoke screen and you really do want to know what it means to follow Jesus and you're really serious about going, if I had a couple questions answered, then maybe I'd consider running and chasing Jesus. But I just got these questions. Well, my hope is that if you're serious enough about it, you'll hear these words. You'll hear these words from Philippians chapter 3 and 1 through 21 is such a great picture and an understanding for those, maybe if you've been kind of in the church for a really long time and you've gotten stale and you've gotten like, you're a curmudgeon and you're the person who's like, like if that's you, you need to spend some time here too. So it's for every walk of life in the church and as a Christ follower, this is where I would take people. I'm that serious about this letter to this church because I see joylessness everywhere. I really do. And unfortunately, I see it more often on Christ followers' faces. I see it on churchy people's faces. And man, oh man. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, it's really hard to offer that when your face and your countenance and your life is just as woe is me as the world, without hope, without joy. And I think sometimes God needs to remind us of his goodness and what he's done, which is really the only fuel for how we can live with joy and hope. And so I would really love to pray because I know there are many hearts and many journeys in this room. And I would like to pray again that the Holy Spirit would open our ears and eyes. Father, I am begging you to do what only you can do this morning. Lord, without the power of your Spirit, without your Holy Spirit communicating to us these deep and big and glorious and wonderful truths, we will not hear it. We are needy people. And I ask that these words that were spoken so many years ago, we would not put off to the side, but we would say, maybe this is what I was meant to hear. Maybe my heart was meant to hear that Jesus took hold of me for something greater. It's in your powerful name we're asking all these things. Amen. I want to do my best to unpack this morning the deep and lasting truth that not only fuels this life, but it covers us for eternity. And I do believe that there is a difference between believing that there's something that can fuel you for this life, but then it doesn't cover you for eternity. And I know we live in America where no one wants to think about eternity. No one looks to eternity. No one thinks it's important. They're just like, we'll just live out now. We'll be our best selves now. We'll be our happiest selves now. Now, now, now. Everything is about now. So I understand when I say knowing these deep truths not only fuels you for today, but it covers you for eternity. My question is that thing that you are fixated on right now, can it safely carry you all the way home? The beauty of the gospel is it does not just fuel us for this life. It safely carries us all the way home. And if God's word is true, then you and I weren't just made for 70, 80, 90 years here. But if Genesis to Revelation is actually the plan of God, it is our chance and our time to grab a hold of this big, wonderful truth while we have breath in our lungs, while our heart is beating. It is time for us to know that, man, God has great plans. And yes, this life, there will be troubles. Jesus said it. He made it clear. The Bible does not pull any punches there. It gives reason for why there is suffering in this world, why sin has broken us, why brokenness exists, but it also tells us, take heart, for I, Jesus, have overcome the world. And so there's hope, there's joy, and I don't believe you or I can have any hope, any joy, without a God-sized view of the future. Paul does all of this in our passage this morning. And so my prayer is that if we have been caught in really digging in and saying, the world is it. My perfect happiness is now. That maybe we'll lift our heads just a little bit this morning. I know it takes building blocks for God to really get to us. And I'm asking that this morning would be a building block. I ask also that it would be a huge eye-opener too. For some of you, you're like, I'm so far down, I got nothing else to look to. So the only direction I can look is up. So this is going to be everything to me. And I pray that. I pray that. Because I believe it matters that much to us. Paul lays himself bare before the Philippian church last week in the first portion of Philippians 3. He basically tells the church, whatever happens, rejoice. That covers everything. Whatever happens is a big statement. It is whatever happens. It doesn't mean whatever happens minus this, this, and this. It is literally whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. I tell you again, rejoice. Why? Because it safeguards your faith. Because you're going to be tempted to rejoice in things of this earth that will not satisfy and that are broken. But not only that, there will actually be people headed towards you that are going to actually challenge your rejoicing and cause you to want to rejoice in good deeds and works and things that you can do before God more than Jesus. And he calls these people dogs, enemies, mutilators, those who would destroy the grace of Christ. He's saying, watch out for them. So here's the deal. I'm going to tell you how good I am. I love what Paul does. He just says, well, you want to talk about how good you are? You want to show off trophies? I'll tell you mine. And he does it. All this list. You can go back and read it. He tells them all these things that he could put his confidence in. And then he says, it's all garbage. Like all of it. All these good things that I've done in this life, all of it fails to compare to knowing Christ. This is the goal of life, to know Jesus. Christians, we need to start talking more about the whole purpose of God, and that is to know him. Like, I think all we like to talk about is blessings and giving us strength. And we like to talk about all of these little elements that are a part of it. But if we started talking as people who actually knew the creator of the universe, the difference. And I know why we don't, because we don't want to sound crazy, right? We just want to sound normal. But I'm here to tell you that the walk of a Christ follower is anything but. It's anything but normal. And if you're bored in this faith walk with Jesus, it's your fault. Because it is everything supernatural. It is the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, God himself taking up residency in here, fueling me, helping me see, walking with. This is reality according to God's word. But I also understand why we're so afraid to talk about it, because no one wants to hear that. We like normal. Sorry, the Christ follower's walk is abnormal. It's an old movie. Some of you got that, some of you don't. It's an abnormal walk. It's a supernatural walk. And if the point of all of this life is to know God, God has made it clear how we can know him. And it is through faith, not works. And all he says he wants to know is Jesus. The best way I can sum up last week is Paul simply saying, I have found the one thing worth losing everything for. Like, and isn't that what we want? Like, don't you want to live your life for one thing that it is above everything else? And I'm not picking up a new thing every week. Like some of you, you're like, I want that one thing, but every week that one thing changes. And it does not cause a settledness in your heart. It actually causes anxiety and doubt and fear and worry. And you're like, oh, well, the blog this week on Facebook said that I should focus on this one thing. And the blog of this one said that I should focus on this one thing. And you're all like picking them up and you're going, this will be the one thing worth losing everything for. Oh, that didn't pan out. That didn't really work. I thought that top 10 list that they give you that makes you a better person on Facebook would actually make me a better person. I actually feel more stressed. The beauty of this is I really do believe every single one of us wants to find that one thing worth losing everything for and being okay with it. That's what we want. And unfortunately, I believe the reason so many people walk away from the church at 18 years old is because we have not given them anything to want Jesus more than. We've given them all these things, these stuff, these options, these good ideas, rather than saying, Jesus is our one thing. He's it. He affects everything. He gets his hand in everything, in every part of my life. He steps in and he causes me to see what life looks like and to avoid these traps and snares and being held and held captive to sin and all of these different elements. He brings me out of those things. And I think some of us have fell prey to a small view of what it means to know God, to know Christ. Paul's not talking about something that he will pick up week to week, but it is his every moment, one focus. Jesus has become his treasure over all treasures. Is that one thing that he has found, or that one thing that has found me, as the scriptures say. Anything and everything may come against us, but I have the one thing that can't ever be taken from me. That's what Paul says when he's saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Of the thing that you are treasuring the most, can you say that? Can you say that the one thing I want most in this life, I will gain in death? That's a hard question to wrestle with. Paul is saying the one thing I want most in this life, not even death can separate me from. And if Christ be that goal, if Christ be that everything, I will gain even in death. Can you say that of the thing that you treasure the most in this life? Paul could. And as the church, we are called to walk as Jesus walked, to love as he did, and to value Jesus above all things, but to remain humble. And this is where we get to see what mature Christ followers look like, and it might surprise you. But Paul says this in verse 12 of Philippians 3, after saying all these giant things about who Christ is and what he's done and what he wants, he says these words, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. If you think he's saying, I'm not perfect, you'd be right. You are in good company if you can say those words. You would be surprised at how many people can't. You'd be surprised at how many people would say, I got this. You would be surprised at how many people would actually, if given the opportunity, say, I'm good. Paul's saying, I don't have it. I'm not perfect. But some of you have already run there in your heads believing that this is about good or bad behavior. Some of you, this is the picture you have of the Mary Poppins measuring tape. You remember when she measures the children? The children are, you know, giggling too much or suspicious. But then there's Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. Right? Like, that's what you're thinking of when you hear that perfection. You're running right to behavior. And I ain't good enough, or I am way too good. And then somebody made this Keep Calm Mary Poppins one, which I thought was ironic, because there is absolutely no way to keep calm and be practically perfect. See, I'm actually more stressed out right now because you said be practically perfect in every way. Like, I can't carry that weight. Keep calm and be practically perfect in every way. No! I can't keep calm! You're actually stressing me out. Some of you walk with this, though. This is how you walk. Like, I got to keep the calm face on because if I'm not calm, then I'm not perfect in every way. Like, you walk with this. You carry this. Most of the reason you can't breathe because you're walking around is this mentality is driving you. Perfect, 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 perfect. And if we understand it in the way we think about it, as in behavior, then you are going to be crushed. You will actually find yourself carrying a weight that you cannot lift. Thankfully, this isn't what Paul is talking about, considering he's just explained how all the good he's ever done fails to compare with Christ, okay? I want to make sure we're clear that he can't be talking about behavior, considering he's just thrown behavior out the window. He said, I can't, even in all my good efforts, none of it compares to knowing Christ. That word perfect would point to maturity. It would point to being mature. He's saying, I've seen the goodness available to me in Christ. I'm seeing victories over these little sins in my life, but I'm not done. I'm not done growing. I'm not done being transformed. The process isn't over. Growth is always before me. Now, if you as a Christ follower in this room, you're like, I'm good, then you're not mature. That's what Paul's saying. If you're saying, I'm done growing, I've reached my limit in growing in the Christian walk, I have learned all things Jesus, I'm basically him walking on water right now, then you are not mature. That's what Paul is saying. The sign of maturity in a Christ follower's life is to be able to rejoice that he's not done shaping me. The aim of the Christ follower is to go, God, if you're shaping me, keep it up. Keep doing it. Like, if you're promising that the life, that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in me and it's going to give me victory, victory over lusts and the internet and violent tempers and anger and rage and jealousy and gossip and hatred and bad attitudes. If you're going to give me victory over those things, please hurry up. Like, I want that. I want it so bad. So Paul is saying maturity is, it's saying God is not done. I have not arrived. I'm not settled. I'm not finished. Paul could have fought that desire and just said, you know what? I'm around a bunch of baby Christians. I ain't got to grow no more. I'm so super spiritual. Look how spiritual I am. Like, I'm writing to you from prison. Y'all ain't done that. I'm mature. You think you mature? No, I'm mature. I'm in prison. I'm in chains, sucker. Look at me. You ain't mature unless you Paul mature. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I press on to take hold of these things. He compared himself to his old self and to Jesus. Like, he stopped looking around at other people and he was like, oh Lord, look how far you've brought me. And then he didn't look around at others. He looked at Jesus and he says, look where you're taking me. He says, look how far you've brought me. and look where you're taking me. And he doesn't stop to look anywhere in between. It's because when we play the comparison game, that's when things get busted. And I love, and I believe it is a source of joy and the call of discipleship, that why we do church together in Philippians chapter 1. At the very beginning of our series, this is what we talked about. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "And I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." The church is a group of people who joyfully, joyfully awaits Jesus to accomplish that purpose in us. You know what that means? It means we end up showing grace to each other because God ain't done in you, and we show grace to ourselves because God ain't done in me, and then we show grace to each other this way, and you say, oh, wait, Jason, God's not done working in you, so I can show you grace. Jason, God's not done working in you because I can forgive you for saying that stupid thing. Jason, God's not done working in you. It's this thing that happens, and the church operates in this way. It is a joyful awareness that he is not done. And it gives us hope for people. It causes us reason to rejoice when we see little victories, not giant victories. When we're saying, everybody's got to slay their Goliath and everybody's got to do. No, just make it to tomorrow. That's like, don't do something stupid for the next hour. We're like, yes, yes, he's still at work. He's not done. He's still working. It causes an attitude of thankfulness, humility, of gratefulness, that it's not on us, but that God is the one doing it in us. It takes the pressure off of you having to save people. You got to take that Messiah complex off, folks. You got to be able to go, no, I'm going to point you to the Messiah because I'm not him and I'm not her. I can't do this. But joyfully, I am joyfully aware that God is not done in me. He's continuing to work. I love Paul's wording where he makes it very clear that it is Christ Jesus that has grabbed a hold of him, and he is going to grab a hold of whatever it is Jesus grabbed a hold of him for. Like, I know it sounds crazy, but every once in a while at the dining room table, I stand up and declare to my children, "You all may have a piece of candy." It's not very often. It's not very often because they're always begging. They're like, "Dad, please. Just two pieces of candy." And then they bring me like the biggest pieces of candy. I'm like, no, just whatever. Every once in a while, there's that chance when daddy is able to say, "You may all have a piece of candy." And the picture is, I think of this, is when Ellie walks over to the shelf and it's up on the counter, kitchen counter, like she can't get to it herself. So she says to me, "Daddy, can you help me get that candy?" Well, daddy has already declared, "It is time for everyone to get that candy." And so Ellie walks over and she's like, "Daddy, can you get to me? Can I get to that candy?" So I will pick her up and set her on that which I have said is already possible. And that's really what this picture is. It's me going, I'm going to go grab that thing that Jesus has said he's grabbing a hold of me for. Like, this is the image of the gospel. This is Christ in us. It's him going, "You're pressing on to reach that which I have grabbed a hold of you for." I love this picture because it's not about me. It's not in my strength. It's not in my efforts. It's really his plan from the very beginning that Christ's likeness is what we're chasing. He will get us there. This is not about being practically perfect in every way. This is about being mature enough to understand, I can't reach this without him. I cannot do this. Christ-likeness from creation to revelation is God's plan. See, we're not grabbing hold of other plans. We're grabbing hold of that which Christ grabbed hold of me for, and that is to press on to the image of Christ. So if you have other plans in your head or other plans in your heart, you may want to set them aside for this one. Because this is the one you can know and love and be anchored in to know that God will bring this one to pass. It may be slower than you want it to be, but he will bring it to pass. Yes, make your plans here on earth, but know that the ultimate goal from creation to revelation is that God would be with his people and his people would reflect him. And that will come to pass. On this strange and beautiful journey, Paul makes it clear how we go about this, and he says he focuses on one thing. One thing worth losing everything for. And he says the first way is he forgets the past. Now, you and I both know that that is impossible, correct? Unless there is some kind of some drugs involved, hypnosis involved, an accident of some kind, our brains do not forget. This is not what this means. It doesn't mean to do something that's impossible. It actually means that we no longer are influenced or affected by the past, meaning it no longer defines me. Some of you are so defined by your past that you run the race, like Wes said, running backwards. Like that's all you can see. All you can think of, all you can hear are the voices of the past and the mistakes of the past and the hurts of the past. And it's not to say that we don't need to journey through those, but we don't let them affect us or influence who he's made us to be. They can no longer be the badges that we wear because Christ is our badge. Christ covers us. Forgetting, it's ultimately when we're saying, you know, I know where I've been, I know what I've seen, I can't be saved. Paul's saying, forget about it. That's, you don't have to hold on to that. And if for those of you that are like, but I'm so good, I've done all this great stuff, God's got to accept me, forget about it. Move on, all right? Forget the sin, forget the good works list that you're holding up, pushing it behind, because I have a God-sized view of the future. Because I know what he is going to do in and through me. In Hebrews chapter 10, God is described as forgetful. Hebrews 10:17. Then God says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. It's not that God has a bad memory or he gets amnesia. He actually is saying, I will no longer hold your sins against you. Like, you can come before me because of what Christ has done. You are no longer defined by those sins, the past, whatever it is you've been holding on to through faith in Christ. He has made you new. And just like a runner can't focus on the past or the runners that he's passed because a distracted runner is a slowed runner, to run the race looking backwards is not a good way to run. And it's interesting because dogs are my favorite for this. Like, I don't know if you guys seen this clip. It's the clip where the dog show. It's like they're trying to get them through this trail, and they make the trail as distracting as possible. And so there's a dog who gets it right. Go ahead. But then there's me afterwards. Okay, so that's not me. This is me. All right, this is my favorite part, where she actually has to come and get him. Watch this right there. I'm not done. Oh, man. Some of you need visual images for what it means to be a Christ follower. There you go. I love the flying knee of grace that she puts in the dog's head. She's like, come on, you know. But then for some of you, you're like, oh, I don't know about a race. This one, I feel like in, as I've been getting older, this video seems to define my race a little bit more. Maybe you can relate to that. Some of you feel like this, right? Oh, man. Oh, I'll jump over this hurdle. Oh, this is the weaving thing. Oh, man. Oh, it's so hard to weave. Oh, right? That's some of you, right? Yeah, you're like, that's your growth rate, right? You're like, Jesus is bringing me on to growth, and it's really slow. And so I'm going to go this way, right? But you see the point. Like, a distracted runner, a distracted dog can't really finish that race. A distracted runner focusing on the steps that are behind him is not going to finish well. In basketball, I remember, when I got to that point where I could dunk, you'd actually have to learn how to do it. And if you looked back on a fast break, you would actually slow down. And somebody would have the chance to catch you, swat your ball into the stands, and then you become the poster, not the one posterizing someone else. So you don't want that in basketball. You want to be able to focus ahead, forgetting what lies behind. But then he says, it's not just forget what lies behind you. Because I think what we'll do is we'll be so consumed with focusing on forgetting what lays behind us that we actually end up focusing on what lays behind us. That's what you do. And so the beautiful call of the Christ follower is not just this removal of something, it's a replacement. And Paul is saying, don't just forget about what lays behind, but focus on what lies ahead. The power to break free from the past is a God-sized view of the future. And I believe a lot of us live in the past because we don't have a God-sized view of the future. Maybe you don't trust God to be good enough for the future. Maybe you don't trust his future. Maybe you're so like, oh, the world is everything to me. How could God actually have something better than what we're seeing now? Like, that's what you say. And the enemy would love that. Would God really give you better than what you're experiencing now? Like, that's the enemy's voice. That's the enemy's voice. The enemy's voice is God really good enough to take care of eternity and make it awesome? I don't know. And then we start going, you're right, I don't know. Huh. Better, might as well put my arms around this world because it's as good as it's going to get. And that's the slope. That's the slippery, slippery slope. Paul says in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, he reminds them, he says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control, knowing that one day our mortal bodies that are marked by sin and death and sickness and weakness will be fully transformed to reflect and to look like Jesus. And what I mean by that is we're not some floaty, ghostish, abstract ball of light or angelic being. That's not what I mean. When Jesus appeared to the disciples as a resurrected Christ, he did not show up as a ghost or as somebody, oh man, I reached right. No, listen to the gospel account in Luke 24. Jesus says to the disciples who are freaked out right now, he says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies. As I do. As he spoke, and I love this, as he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. I love that we will not be orbs of light floating around. My brain doesn't get that. We will not be angels. We will not be these things floating around, free of body, all of the... We will be transformed and given new bodies like his. Like, the beautiful picture of sin being defeated in our physical body is that no longer will the inward transformation be all that we're experiencing. Like, it'll come out. Like, that's what we want, and that's what we hope for, and that's what we long for, is that I will be transformed to the image of Christ physically, not just this thing by faith that I hold to. It's that someday, the work that God has started on the inside, he will complete on the outside. Zeke and I were at the doctor a couple of years ago, and the nurse came out. And she says, Margaret, And this woman sitting right next to us, she gets up real slow. She's walking like this. And the nurse is like, "Are you Margaret?" She's like, "I'm what's left of her." I loved it. I was like, man, that's the best answer I have ever heard in a waiting room. But to know that at one point, all of that will be wrapped up, that the humiliation that we experienced in the fall in the garden will no longer be brains and bodies captive to sin, but that one day it will be completely wiped. That sin that holds us, like looking out over a sunset during leaf peeping season with free from the restraints of sin. Can you imagine looking at a sunset, seeing all the colors of fall and not lusting? Can you imagine looking out over a sunset knowing no fear? Can you imagine taking in all the glory that is these mountains with no doubts? Like, this is the future promised as God brings all things back under his control. And if your view of eternity is anything less than that, you will be tempted to embrace the world right now as it is. This is all I got. This is my one shot. And Paul's saying, but we are citizens of heaven. That is why he's able to say, I press on. This pressing on is not a gentle jog. It's not even a run, but it is all of my body is straining for that goal. All of me. There's not a muscle in my body that is not chasing Christ's likeness because Christ himself has grabbed a hold of me for that. He's taking me that direction, and I just want to agree with him. I want to go where he wants me to go. Paul is serious about this one thing, so serious that he warns the believers who are not serious about this one thing. Verse 18, he says, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth." And he says it with tears in his eyes. This is what I believe it means when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," because Paul hates his sin the most. My question to you is, do you hate your sin the most? Or do you look at others and hate their sin the most? Because if that's what we're doing, we're missing it. I believe right here is what it means to mourn for the sin of the world. It means that with tears in my eyes, I know there are going to be people who live as enemies of the cross. And this doesn't mean that someone just stands up and says, "I hate Jesus." Living as an enemy of the cross is way bigger than that. It is basically saying, I can't be what God wants me to be because he just can't save me. Guys, that's not humility, that's pride. If you're looking at the cross and going, "I'm too bad for it," you're saying, "God, you can't do what you say you can do." And if you say, "I'm too good for the cross, God, look at my list of deeds. Don't worry about what Jesus did because what I've done is enough." That is also an enemy of the cross. We have this very warped view. And Paul's saying, with tears in my eyes, I know there are going to be people who boast in their sin and boast in their good deeds more than what Christ has done. And Paul could have been talking of about both of these groups in this text, of the Judaizers who were like, "We boast in our good works." But at the time, there was also a thought going on among believers that at some point, because they were given grace, they could live freely however they wanted to. Being a people who could say, "I got grace, God has to forgive me. I got grace, God has to forgive me. I can do as I please, but Jesus has given me all that I need." Paul addresses this over and over and over in his writings. In Romans chapter 6, he says this. He says, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it?" you and I, we're in a very interesting time in the life of the church where there are people who have gone, you know what? These rules that the church is just piling on their people, this can't be what the church is meant to be. This can't mean, this can't be what Christ came to give us. And so in this trying to break away from legalism, we swung the pendulum past the cross and we ran right to pleasure. We ran right past Jesus's big grace for us and we went right to pleasure and we were like, see, I can do anything I want now. But that also makes very little of the cross. So we can live on this side where we're all legalists and we're all like, good works. And we can live on this side and we can all be like, I do whatever I want because I got Jesus. Both of them make little of what Jesus has done. In fact, I've had conversations with people in this city, a Muslim man, asking about the gospel and just saying, how can you tell people grace? Like, how can you give them something like that? Because then they'll do whatever they want to do. We live by Sharia, and that's the law, and it's the way to water. But my response is, the reason we live as Jesus lived is very different than the law. The way to water is not a law. The way to water is Jesus. He is the water. He is why I do what I do. He is why we live as we live. You know, I talked with a Jewish man who after a service one Sunday came up and was like, I don't get you Christians. Like, I believe everyone should have to give an account for what they did in this life. I will give mine. You should have to give yours. I said, well, that's a great view, but that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that I can make my bed. The beauty is I don't have to live in it. Like, I don't have to lay there, but that Christ came to call me out and to make me new. And that is the motivation for why I live a life that says, Jesus, what honors you the most? There were those who would brag about their works. And Paul says, they love their stomachs. That's their God. There would be those who would brag about their sin. They would brag about their stomachs. That's their God. All of this, Paul is saying, is not focusing on the one thing. The one thing is Christ. As the band comes, we close this morning. So if following Christ isn't about being sinless, and following Christ isn't about being sinful, then Paul is saying, you're going to need somebody to show you what it looks like. You're going to need some help. And so Paul makes this declaration, it is his call to follow him, which just sounds super strange, but in 1896, there's a guy named Charles Sheldon who wrote the book In His Steps, you've probably heard of it, and it was based on 1 Peter 2:21, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in these steps. This pastor wrote this book, basically helping his congregation have this story of a minister who said, any decision you make, ask what would Jesus do first, right? Remember that? You know, for you and I, we probably are cool with Jesus saying, follow me. We're cool with that. Like, we almost expect people to say, follow Jesus. But in Philippians 3:17, Paul says this. He says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. 1 Corinthians 11, he says it again. He says, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And all of this was coming from a guy who told the Romans in Rome not to think of themselves too highly. So what do we do with Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ? While it sounds arrogant to our ears, this was the only thing these people had. The Gospels weren't written yet. They weren't being circulated. People weren't reading these things of how do I follow Jesus? How do I love Jesus? They didn't have any of those things. The only life they would see Jesus modeled in was in Paul's. And Rodney Reeves, the writer, puts it this way, and I just think he says it perfectly. He says, essentially, Paul was saying to his converts, want to know what the gospel looks like? You're looking at it. My life displays the crucifixion of Christ. I am buried with Christ through baptism. Old things have passed away in my life. Everything is becoming new because the Spirit of Jesus is in me. If you follow me, you'll follow Jesus. That man you've never met but see in me. So when Paul said, imitate me, he wasn't being presumptuous or controlling or pretentious. Rather, Paul was stating the obvious. He was the only way his converts would know the gospel. They didn't have the Gospels in written form. They needed someone to mentor them, to teach them, to help them live the gospel they believed. Paul was that man. Paul wasn't saying I'm important, but what he was saying was very important. And honestly, I am convinced that Christian discipleship and community really is the line of people who will throw themselves before you throw your life away. That's what I believe Christian community was meant to be. It is meant to be the line of people that you have to get through to throw your life away. They are not tricked by your juke moves where you're like, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. They're just standing there right there. They're like, nope, you ain't going nowhere, man. I'm not going to let you throw your life away. The gospel is good. Jesus has done everything you need. You can't run by me. Oh, yeah, I can. I got this one move. And you're like, no, you don't have a move. And so it's this line of people that you have to get through to throw your life away. If you're like, man, that is a high call, it absolutely is. It is the call of the church. It is what we were meant to be in each other's lives, modeling as we imitate Christ. Don't look at me. If I'm not looking at Christ, please don't look at me. If I stop looking at Christ, just look somewhere else. Paul is not saying I'm important. He's saying you have to see this lived out or you will never know what it looks like. To be mature as a Christ follower is to quickly realize that I'm not mature yet and that I need other people guarding me from myself. It is not grace to step out of the way and let someone head to destruction. If that's your view of grace, you don't know what grace is. Grace throws themselves in front of those headed to destruction with tears in their eyes. This morning, as we take communion, breaking free from the past is made possible with a God-sized view of the future. When we take that body, we take that juice, we take the bread, we take the blood, and we dip that bread into the juice, we're saying, I have trusted Christ for this transformation. I have trusted him for the new life that he promises he's going to bring me towards. And I am not putting any trust in my ability or in what I can do, but in everything that Christ has done on the cross. That's what communion declares. It doesn't make us more spiritual. It doesn't make us more holy or clean. It's a declaration we make together as the body. You need to take that in, and you need to see others taking it in. It is a moment of declaration that we have put our trust in the death of Christ until he returns again. It is a joyful looking forward. It is a joyful looking forward. May you remember well this morning. Father, we love you, and I just ask that by your Spirit, somehow, you would make these words not just something that's a good thought, but that it would be fuel for the transformation that you're doing in our lives. God, would we be fed up with our efforts? Would we be fed up with all the ideas and the philosophies of this world that we've bought into? And would we say, but we are citizens of heaven? If that's true, and it's true by faith, then I'm a but we. I'm a but we person. God, and as we take this bread and this juice this morning, may we honor you by declaring that you are enough. It's in your name we pray.